If the Lord will, we hope to look at a few passages in the Gospel by Matthew throughout the week, beginning with this chapter tonight. We trust we'll see a great deal of the Lord Jesus, and also things that will be of benefit for us as believers, maybe things that are very challenging too. But before we embark on this chapter, it might be better to run through the early chapters just to see the bearing of this gospel. I'm sure you've heard it often, over and over again, you've heard it, that Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the King of Israel. And, of course, the opening chapters indisputably present him in this way, because in chapter 1, we have the legal right of the Lord Jesus to claim the throne of Israel, that he can trace his descent right back to David the king, and indeed to the covenants that were made with Abraham. So there we have the legal right of the Lord Jesus to be the King of Israel. Chapter 2, unfortunately, we find him rejected at the very outset. The religious leaders, cold, heartless, they knew the Bible all right, but they had no desire to know the person. They never stretched a foot in order to see where he was born, while others were inquiring about him, not from a very good reason. In chapter 3, we find the test of the king when he's in the wilderness with Satan, and chapter 3 is the presentation of John the Baptist of the king. And then in chapter 4, we find the test of the king when he's in the wilderness with Satan. And you know how triumphant he was in every detail. No inlet into that perfect life. No possibility of failure in this glorious king. Great contrast to all the kings that went before, some of them great men, but not one of them perfect. Some of them evil men, kings of Israel, kings of Judah. Search and see, not a good king over Israel. Thank God, some good kings over Judah. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 present what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, but really is the king in the midst of his subjects, laying down the principles that are to govern his kingdom. And it's perfectly obvious that the Lord anticipated there would be opposition to him and to his servants and to his kingdom. He speaks about persecution, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and many other statements like that. Chapters 8 and 9 demonstrate the power of the kingdom, this great and glorious person dealing with death and demons and disease. Every possible way the Lord Jesus demonstrated his power. Here was a king like no other king, possessed with power to heal and to bless and to deliver. Surely any nation would desire a king like this. In chapter 10, we find him sending out his heralds, the heralds of the kingdom. His disciples are sent out with the gospel of the kingdom in order to spread the good news that it was nigh. Very, very great message they had to proclaim. And indeed, in the power of the Holy Spirit, they were going to be like the Master himself, the King himself, and do such wonderful things. So we begin in this chapter, chapter 11, that having sent out the disciples, the Lord Jesus embarked on his own public witness and testimony. It's very, very sad when we see the reaction to that testimony, that personal testimony of his. We'll see this as we go along. But first of all, I want to speak about this most remarkable man, John the Baptist. The testimony of the Lord is he was the greatest born amongst women. He's in prison. And in prison, he begins to doubt. Now, that's not surprising. Because we look into our own hearts and into our own lives, and we remember in many circumstances how easily we have given way to doubt. Now this was the greatest born among women. And in prison he sends his disciples to inquire, is this really the Messiah? And of course we can understand his reasoning. If this is the Messiah, why am I his messenger, his forerunner in prison? The Messiah ought to be here in power, in glory, overcoming all opposition. And here am I, his friend, according to John's Gospel, friend of the bridegroom, the messenger who was sent before his face, and I'm in prison. And so he doubts. Well, the Lord Jesus was very gracious, and he sent his servants to John, go and tell him. Tell him that all the marks of the Messiah have been fulfilled in me. And of course, if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 35, we'll see all the things that will be in a remarkable way, in a widespread way, in the coming kingdom when the Lord Jesus is reigning in power and glory. Disease will be dealt with. Every opposition will be dealt with. Here was the power of the Messiah in evidence. And so John was to be encouraged. Now, before we say any more about John, we want to bring this lesson home to ourselves. There was doubt in the mind of John the Baptist. Is there anyone here who can say with truth and honesty that they've never had a doubt? I can say that I've had doubts. And it's so easy to have doubts, especially when circumstances come upon us, when things happen that are inexplicable to us. So easy to doubt. So easy to wonder, am I on the right road? Am I really converted? Am I really doing the things that please the Lord? Am I really doing what is pleasurable in his sight? Oh yes, it's easy to doubt. Very, very easy to doubt. What is the antidote to doubting? Very, very simple. Believing. 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 Faith. Not in ourselves. Not in a change of circumstances. Faith in Christ. In the Word of God. A few weeks ago, I visited a dear sister, a sister who had been energetic in the little company that she was connected with, bright, happy, energetic. And when I spoke to her, she wasn't a Christian. She was a hypocrite. She had been deceiving herself and the brethren all her life. But she was being deceived. She was looking in. And oh, what a sorry mess she got into. Praise God. She's back to her faith. Praise God, she's happy once again because she believes. She believes in the Lord Jesus. She believes in the Word of God. She's not looking in at her feelings. She's not thinking of changed circumstances. She's connected with that which is real and vital and worthwhile. Now I read in the Epistle to the Romans, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And the apostle didn't stop there. In believing, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. There is the antidote to doubt. And if we have any doubts as to the ground of gathering, if we have any doubts as to service for the Lord, then we don't look at circumstances. We look at the Word of God, and the Word of God helps us and dispels those doubts and fears. If you have a doubt, don't be afraid to confess it. Better men than us have had doubts. Jacob was a man of God, one of the patriarchs. He had doubts. Why, he says, my brother Esau will kill me. He had forgotten the promises that God had given to him. David was the same. I'll perish at the hands of Saul. He had forgotten that he'd be an anointed king. It's so easy to forget. But when we turn to God and remember what He says and remember what He promises, then the doubts and fears can go. Yes, Satan likes nothing better than to instill doubts into our minds. John the Baptist, greatest born among women, yet he had doubts as to the Lord Jesus. Well, thank God, this great man died for the Lord, yes, uncompromising in his attitude to sin. He was ready to lay down his life, and he did. Just for a few moments, let us speak about this great man, because he was a great man. You remember in John, the Gospel by John, he describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Oh, how he rejoiced in the bridegroom. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. John was quite happy to recede out of the picture, that a greater than he should come onto the platform and shine in all his glory. That's the mark of a true and humble servant of Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. I remember Mr. A.J. Pollock saying many, many years ago at a meeting, it would have been impertinence on the part of John to have said, I must increase and he must decrease. Sorry, I must decrease and he must increase, as if to suggest my decreasing will help him to increase. I know, says Mr. Pollock, he increases and John decreases. John slips into the background. And that must always be the way for those who desire to serve the Lord. His attitude to sin was an uncompromising one. He didn't care that because it was the highest in the land who was sinning, he spoke to him face to face and rebuked him because of his sin. That cost him his life. Two, in his attitude towards hypocrites, he was unsparing in his judgment, generation of vipers. He didn't use honeyed language, diplomatic language. He was straight to the point and told them what they were. Hypocrites, generations of vipers. Wise, wise counsel he gave to those who were asking him for help. What shall we do, they said, when they heard his ministry. And John told them what to do, told them in no uncertain terms. Very, very interesting. Read it in Luke chapter 3. He was a bright and shining light. He was no flickering light, was John. He was a bright and shining light. And he was there as the forerunner, the messenger of the Lord Jesus. Great man he was. And we give him the place that the Lord Jesus gives him, this great and honored place. Then he was the embodiment of Elijah the prophet, whose ministry will come at the end time and the forerunner for the Messiah. But here was John, who was setting forth all the features that are to be seen in that man in a coming day. Here was a partial fulfillment of that in John. He wasn't exactly Elijah, but he was there in his power and character. One final word, why he was more than a prophet is because he had the privilege, if you like, of taking the Lord Jesus by the hand and presenting him to the nation of Israel. That was a tremendous honor. Many prophets had written of him in glowing terms in the book of Isaiah and many other portions in the Old Testament. Moses, a prophet like unto me, and so on. Many, many others spoke glowingly of the coming Messiah. But John the Baptist had the privilege of taking him by the hand and presenting him to the nation. Some say the porter in John chapter 10, others say the Holy Spirit. Well, combine them both. The power of the Spirit through John the Baptist was the porter who opened the door to the shepherd. Oh, dear friends, how wonderful this man was, and was the subject of prophecy himself. A voice, he says in John's Gospel, and that's Isaiah 40. The messenger, he says, and that's the book of Malachi. That's why he was more than a prophet. The Lord said to them, "What did you go out to see? A reed blown about by the wind?" No, John wasn't like that. Unfortunately, we can be like that. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in the Epistle to the Ephesians not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. One day thinking one thing, another day thinking another thing, veering this way and veering that way. No, John wasn't like that. John was a strong, unbending servant of the Lord. His mind was set, he had a commission to fulfill, and he did what the Lord wanted him to do. No turning back, no deviating. Great man indeed. This is the character of this wonderful man, the greatest born among women. And yet, says the Lord, the one who is least in the kingdom of the heavens, he's greater than John. How can we understand this? I believe because of an anticipatory way we look on to the time when the Lord Jesus will form his church. This took place at Pentecost, and all those who believe in him have part in that. And of course, when we come to the book of Revelation, we learn that the church is the bride of Christ, and she takes her place beside him. John's only a friend of the bridegroom. Far better to be the bride. And all those who believe in the Lord Jesus will form that bride. Wonderful, honored place to be for his delight and pleasure throughout the countless ages of eternity. Marvelous blessing. I believe this is the only way in which we can view the least in the kingdom of the heavens being greater than John the Baptist. We say precisely, doesn't say a member of the body, but we believe anticipatory the Lord is thinking of his assembly that he refers to in chapter 16. And those who belong to that must be greater in position than John the Baptist. And yet this does not detract from the greatness and glory of the Lord's servant. Now we move down, and verse 16. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented." I think we've seen this before as we've looked at children playing. Some want to play at one game, and the others are not interested. And others say, "Well, we'll play another game." No, we're not interested. Apathy. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Apathy. In a modern expression, couldn't care less. The ministry of the Lord Jesus was charming. The piping. The sweet silvery tones of the piping. Wonderful ministry of grace and love and kindness that the Lord Jesus brought to men and women and to boys and girls. They weren't interested. And John came with his stern, unbending message. Repent. 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 The axe is laid to the root of the trees. And they didn't care either. Apathy. What an awful thing apathy is. Terrible thing. And the Lord Jesus felt it. Now, let us apply this to ourselves. What an awful thing it is for Christians to be apathetic. Some of us have been going to meetings for over 50 years. Have we lost the enthusiasm that we once had? When to attend the meetings, the fellowship meetings, conferences of all kinds, local meetings, was a joy. was an encouragement, something to look forward to, a high day if you like. Instead of that, oh, how sad today to see the apathy that exists. Other things are more important than the meetings. The Lord's affairs can go by. My affairs must take first place. Apathy. The greatest and most wonderful things that have ever been put into the hands of men, and yet appalling apathy exists today in the Christian profession. Children of this world, far more energetic in their things, far wiser in their things than those who belong to the Lord Jesus, the children of light. Sad that it is so. What enthusiasm, what sacrifices, what endeavors to pursue their ideas, their interests, and their desires. How easy it is to be put off. Oh, dear brethren, let us not be apathetic. If the antidote to doubt is belief, and without doubt it is, belief, the antidote to apathy is energy, exercise, interest. And if we sat down for a moment and thought of the wonderful things that have been placed into our hands by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, my, we should jump for joy. We are occupied with the greatest possible things that ever man heard. And yet, how sadly cold and indifferent and apathetic we can be. I remember about 50 years ago coming in this side door, and every seat here was packed, and now all the balcony up there was filled too. Back to the door. We have to acknowledge that many have died. Still, if all those connected with our testimony, we speak in that way, were to show some energy and exercise, many more of the seats would be filled here tonight. And that's not only true in Newcastle, that's true all over the country. More interest, more energy, more desire, more faithfulness, more loyalty. That's what we require. It would rid us of the spirit of apathy that can creep in amongst us. And my, we've listened to some stirring messages. We've listened to some beautiful piping sounds, if you like. We've listened to some very stern, challenging messages too. What do they do for us? Are we left unmoved? Oh, how sad it is that apathy should creep in amongst the people of God. It affected the heart of the Lord Jesus. He felt it. And I'm sure we should feel it too. He goes on to say, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Perverse judgment. That's what I write upon this. John acts in one way, and they say, what an awful man John is. And the Lord Jesus acts in the opposite way, they say, what a terrible man he is. That's the judgment. Another word that we use so often, you can't win. And that was true of the Lord and John the Baptist. Didn't matter how they acted, nobody wanted them. Nobody appreciated what they presented. Very, very sad. Perverse judgment. Just suiting their own desires, only concerned about their own interests. Can't look the thing in the face and arrive at a proper judgment. Very, very sad condition. And that was very, very trying to the heart of the Lord Jesus. That when his servant was so upright and so true, and when he himself was so perfect, and yet these people were perverse in their judgment, cruel in their judgment, and wrong in their judgment. And the antidote to that, of course, is righteous judgment. Sometimes people say that you shouldn't judge. That's wrong. You shouldn't judge in a perverse way, as those people did. But the Lord says in the Gospel by John, judge righteous judgment. No Christian has any right to judge motives because he doesn't know motives. What we can judge, words and deeds. These things are open and can be seen, can be heard, and of course the Christian has a right to pass judgment, making sure, of course, he acts in self-judgment himself. But perverse judgment, no. Righteous judgment, taking account of every item of evidence that has to be found, and then passing righteous judgment. Who would pass judgment on the ministry of John the Baptist? Any flaws in it? Who would pass judgment in the perfection of the Lord Jesus, in all that he said and did? My, very unwise if we attempted that. Here is perfection. Here is a service that is like no other service, every feature of it perfect, and yet people criticized it. Oh, how sad. Blind, because they had no discernment. There is one great feature that blunts discernment, and that is sin. You will always find that where there is any sin deliberately allowed in one's life or in any company, there will be a lack of discernment, because sin always blunts discernment. Always. Search through the Bible and you'll find that people who sin have no proper understanding of what is due to the Lord. It was so in Adam's case. It's right through the whole Bible. And so if we want to have a proper judgment about things that are right in the sight of the Lord, it's incumbent upon us to be free from sin in any shape or form. Free from the principles of the world, its compromising, its twisting and turning, but straightforward judgment according to the Word of God. That will help us to make judgments that are pleasing to Him. Perverse judgment, the antidote to that, is righteous judgment. So if we think of doubts, or if we think of apathy, or perverse judgment, then praise God, there are antidotes for you and for me that we can follow, so that we may do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Oh, how sad when we come to the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus and it's rejected. Those cities that saw so much of his wonderful works, heard so much of his wonderful ministry, and yet unrepentant. Oh, how sad. And yet he warns them, those who sinned in past days, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, their judgment will be less than theirs. That's a warning to us. The greater the blessing, the higher the responsibility. Oh, how blessed we have been, dear brethren. How many brothers have stood on this platform of outstanding ability and ministered the Word of God to us, brought to us the greatest things that we could possibly enjoy, not only on this platform, but many, many platforms throughout this favored land. The things of God have been ministered for the benefit of the Christian testimony in this country. And what do we see today? The decline of the Christian company. An unrepentant spirit in the hearts of the people of God. We're not talking now about unconverted people. We're talking about Christian people who can find their time in every conceivable thing except the Lord's interests. Unrepentant as to the messages that they hear. And the greater the blessing, the greater the responsibility. Oh, how great your responsibility. How great my responsibility. That having had these things made known to us, perhaps we are not occupied with them as we ought to be. Let us listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how sad he was that those people missed the opportunity. And the present moment is your opportunity, and the present moment is my opportunity. And we should grasp it and use our time and whatever talents the Lord has given to us to the best of our ability and opportunity, so that we can be for the Lord until he comes. He's not far away. We all know and believe with all our hearts that he's coming. And so until that time comes, let us not miss the opportunities, as Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum did. And the Lord had to speak of them in this condemnatory way. Now we come to the Lord Jesus. At that time, at that precise time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I think that's beautiful. The Lord might easily have been cast down. Those cities hadn't paid any attention to his ministry. Neither had others. Neither had they paid any attention to the ministry of John. He might easily have been cast down. And yet in such circumstances, he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of the heavens and the earth. Isn't that an example for you and for me? Oh, when things go wrong, how easily we get upset. How easily we get disappointed. How easily we get cast down. David, the man of God, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. But this is something even better than hoping. This is positive giving thanks. And I think, if I remember rightly, in the Gospel by Luke, it says, I praise thee, Father, Lord of the heavens and the earth. Now look at the words, at that time. That pinpoints it for us. At that precise moment, when all this rejection and this disappointment, this unrepentant attitude was going on, in the midst of it, Jesus thanked his Father. A great lesson for us, for you and for me, to be thankful, even in the midst of circumstances that are against us. Not easy. Still, we have the example of the Lord. And as Paul says, in everything, give thanks. Again, I say, not easy, because some circumstances overcome us that make us wonder, as we've already said in the case of John the Baptist, and I suppose too many of us have had this in our lives. But nevertheless, one feels the beauty of this, the Son turning to the Father with thanksgiving at this time. Now notice that he addresses his Father as Lord. Not that he is calling him, saying that the Father is his Lord. He says, Lord of the heavens and the earth. And this is something that we must always remember. We live in momentous times. Great things are happening. The world is in a ferment. And it might be very, very easy for us to be overcome with fears and think, well, what is going to be the outcome? How will things end up? Now, you can be sure of this, absolutely sure of it, that God is in control. You might say, well, it doesn't look very like it. That doesn't destroy the fact that the Father is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. There was a time in the history of Israel when the king of Babylon was in control. He was raised up by God, the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, and it certainly didn't look as if Jehovah, the God of Israel, was in control. His ancient people were scattered and peeled, and Judah, the remnant that had reserved some kind of testimony for him, they were now captive in Babylon. But God put that great monarch through very difficult and trying circumstances until he bowed and acknowledged that the Most High ruled in the kingdoms of men. And it didn't look very like it, but that great monarch, the greatest man of his day, bowed his knees and acknowledged it. And don't let any doubts or fears enter into your mind. God is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. The words of the Lord Jesus don't require any corroboration, but we find his servant Paul in Acts chapter 17 saying exactly the same thing about God, the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, God is referred to again and again as the Lord God Almighty. And that's a wonderful title when we think of all the evil that will be against God and his interests in that day, and the outcome is inevitable: glory, power, and blessing according to the mind of God. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, everything's in control. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they may refuse me. Everything is in thy hands, the Lord of the heavens and the earth. Goes on to say, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. I haven't had children, but I'm observant enough to see the characteristics of children. And when they're young, they accept what their parents say. My daddy says this, or my mummy says this, because they accept implicitly what they are told. They're innocent, they're simple in their understanding and in their acceptance. Babes, ready to accept what is given to them without question and without reasoning. But the wise and the prudent, they don't do that. We must reason this thing out. We must see it in all its connections. We must see how it fits in here and fits in that. Must see how it fits in with modern science. See how it fits in with the latest philosophy. This is the kind of reasoning mind. Ah, but the babes, when they hear something coming from the Word of God, intuitively they accept it, because they have a nature that accepts it. They know all things. We are now referring to our position today as Christians. You have an unction from the Father, and you know all things. The babes implicitly accept what they receive. Oh, how wonderful this is, when the wise and the prudent, they miss it. At a very critical juncture in the history of the brethren, eventually causing a major division, J.N. Darby said, the intelligent missed it. The spiritual accepted it. And that will always be the way, that when the reasoning mind is in operation, eventually, inevitably, they will miss whatever is presented. But the simple mind, the mind ready to receive the message of God, obviously the message of God, they will get the blessing. And so, God the Father, in his governmental judgment, he hid these things from those people who were more wise than John, more wise than Jesus. Because if they had been simple, they would have accepted what they heard. But their very attitude showed that they were wise, they were prudent, they knew better. And so they didn't accept what was presented to them. He says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You know, we so very often forget this. We think about things that are good in our sight, or good for us as a company, or good for us as individuals. And that's quite right in one sense. But oh, how seldom we get to this other side. What's good in the sight of the Father? What pleases him? What brings joy to his heart? That's far more important than what is good for us. Although we must say that what's good for us will certainly bring joy to the Father when it's according to his word. And so one finds a great deal of joy in this when we think of the Lord speaking about what's good to the Father's heart, the things that he finds delight in hiding things from the wise and the prudent, those who think themselves better, and revealing them to those who are simple, accepting things as they come from the hand of the Lord. We're not talking about simple in the sense of being retarded in our intelligence, not that kind of simplicity. The simplicity that's in Christ, that is, the simple things of truth that on the face of it are so easy to accept that the reasoning mind misses because it starts to think and see how it fits into modern thinking and so on. And this, of course, presents a barrier where when the Word of God is presented in all its simplicity and its challenge, when that's accepted, there is blessing. The babes get the blessing, the wise and the prudent, they miss it. Now the Lord Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Beginning in Genesis, right through to the book of Malachi, search and find a portion like this. And you say, well, it doesn't exist. And here is something that's wonderful, marvelous. Outside the realm of God's dealings with Israel, or with Gentiles, or even in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist to Israel, or even the ministry of the Lord Jesus to Israel, here is something that stands in all its greatness and glory, outside time, outside dispensations, the relationship of Father and Son. Some have brought this forward, no man knoweth the Son, to indicate that we cannot say he was Son in eternity. And that's very, very wrong reasoning indeed. To say that we cannot know the Son is to fly in the face of what John says in his epistle, that the fathers knew him that was from the beginning. They knew him, knew who he was, knew what he did. They knew the Son because it had been revealed. The very last verse, if I remember rightly, of John's epistle, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, and so on. He is the true God and eternal life. But here we do find something that's wonderful. When Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida saw this man, Jesus of Nazareth, standing before them, they didn't know he was the Son. It was impossible that they could know he was the Son. All that they saw was a prophet who was teaching, and they weren't prepared to accept his teachings. When we come to chapter 16, we find that the Father reveals the Son. Because when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And no one would ever know the Son unless it is revealed to them. But on the pages of the Word of God, we find the greatness and glory of the Son of God. Unknown when the Son was here in manhood, impossible for people to understand that he was the Son unless by divine revelation. Thank God now, in the fullness of the revelation that we have in our hands, we know the Son. We have to say, beyond all possible doubt, that to know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their essence before time began is something that's beyond the knowledge of the creature. But to know them as revealed in the Word of God is something that we can apprehend, although its fullness and glory is infinitely beyond us. There is a tendency today to say that the Lord's eternal sonship is not a fundamental matter. Now that's very, very wrong thinking. If the Lord was the eternal Son, before ever time began, before ever worlds were created, then obviously that is connected with his deity. And to take that away from him must in some way affect his greatness and glory as a divine person. And I would say, as far as my understanding of the matter is concerned, it is a fundamental matter, a fundamental revelation of the greatness and glory of the Son of God. That is not what we have presented here, but I say this in passing. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Oh, how wonderful that the Son has revealed the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No one could possibly know the Father except through the Son. When we come to Paul's writings in the Epistle to the Colossians, it says, in him the fullness was pleased to dwell. That is, the great truths of himself, his Father, and the Holy Spirit were seen in him. Oh, how infinitely great he is. And here he is in this chapter, the Jesus of Nazareth, refused, rejected, scorned, disowned. Nobody wants him. And yet he's the greatest person that ever trod upon this earth. How do we feel about him? Is he so infinitely great in our eyes? He should be. No one like Jesus. Great and glorious person. And we cannot forget he loved us and he gave himself for us. And so this is why we read this great appeal that we so often use in the gospel. And yet, coming to us tonight, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My, that's a grand invitation. How often we are troubled. How often we are burdened. If it were possible for everyone who has a burden experienced it here, we couldn't be Christians without experiencing it, that we are troubled about something, our hearts, our minds are active, consciences are affected, we're troubled and perplexed. And then we get down on our knees and we tell the Lord about it. And we go to bed after telling him the next morning, things are a bit brighter. He's helped us. He's taken some of the burden away. And he's shown us the way to walk. Come to me, he says. Don't carry your burden yourself. It's too heavy for you. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, we believe it should be. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Wonderful thing to step into yoke with the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. Take my yoke upon you. Come and stand beside me. Share the testimony that's connected with my name. You remember what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, you dear young people here tonight? Good thing to bear the yoke in your youth. Start early. Don't be afraid of taking up responsibility in relation to the things of the Lord. We've said this often in past years, we say it again, you only get help when you're prepared to accept responsibility. Don't look for some great miraculous happening that will equip you to look after the things of the Lord or be engaged in them. Take up responsibility. Be prepared to shoulder matters for the Lord. Take his yoke upon you. Share it with him. Follow him. And then you'll get all the help that he gives to those who are prepared to do that. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My, when we look at that pathway. What a pathway, undeviating, so wonderful to his God and Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Wonderful pathway, one who bore the yoke for his God, and he asked us to come and share it with him. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Just one word, and I'm finished. I said a few moments ago that anything the Lord says doesn't require any corroboration. But it's very wonderful when we come to a man like the Apostle Paul, and he speaks about the things that came upon him in his service, and he says, light affliction. Light affliction, he says. That was his estimation of all that he had passed through. And when then we read in 2 Corinthians the tremendous catalogue of sufferings that he endured. What a terrible life. Oh, I shouldn't say that. It wasn't a terrible life. It was a happy life. He wasn't a happier man than the Apostle Paul. But what an awful endurance, what awful persecutions he had to endure, what things he had to endure in the testimony of his master. But he was happy in doing it, because I believe he found rest in it. Oh, how wonderful. Well, may the Lord help us to be like our master, to be like his servants. John the Baptist, good example to follow. Apostle Paul, good example to follow. Best of all, the Lord Jesus, the perfect example for your encouragement and for mine. May we be encouraged for his name's sake.